As you read and study the Bible, always remember to consider the context of each passage. The entirety of Scripture is written for us, quite certainly, but it's important to recognize that there are passages that were directed to certain people or certain groups of people at certain times in history. And we can learn from those passages, but the direct communication might not apply to us. And I hope you'll see that in this section of Scripture that we're looking at tonight. These words spoken by Moses for the Lord, spoken to Israel very specifically. These were instructions, commands given to Israel to apply in the land in which they were about to receive, which was to be a theocratic kingdom. God was to be king in the land. Quite literally, they were to be a nation under God. Today, we do not have a visible, manifest theocratic kingdom. It certainly can be demonstrated that our country was founded upon an ethic derived from biblical revelation, but we were not founded as a theocracy. And rightly so, from a biblical perspective, rightly so. We're not Israel. They were given a very unique privilege in history to be God's people. So we are today doing as the Lord said. We're praying that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when it comes, the scripture is revealed that it will not come by our efforts. It will come from heaven. It won't rise up from the earth, but it will come down from heaven. Today, we're pilgrims here, we're strangers, we're passing through, we're ambassadors for King Jesus, and we as ambassadors should be representing our king's interests in this land. So this is my little plug, vote. In 2 weeks, less than 2 weeks, we're given an opportunity to vote, and as an ambassador of King Jesus, as a citizen of heaven, you should look at the candidates, see whose values reflect biblical values, and vote. Okay? That's your homework. Remember, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, but now my kingdom is not from here, John 18:36, and Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Revelation 19, Revelation 20 clearly show that when the kingdom comes, it's coming from heaven to earth. Daniel saw a vision of a rock cut without hands that comes from heaven to earth, smashes all the other kingdoms of the world, and grows into one big kingdom here on earth. That kingdom is coming. Not arising from the earth, but coming down from heaven to the earth. It will not be established by our efforts here. He's literally coming to conquer and set up his kingdom. This to say, in this big introduction, to say that we're not to seek to establish or apply these things that we look at tonight in our world today. And don't get upset with me when you say it before you read the chapter. Anybody read ahead? Now, in addition, this revelation, these instructions were given before the cross, before the resurrection, and much of this symbolically pointed to Jesus, and Jesus came and fulfilled it. Therefore, the symbolic pictures are no longer needed. They were shadows, but the substance is Christ, as Paul wrote in Colossians 2 and verse 7. So I pray that you'll see what I mean as we go through this. Now, with all that said, that it was to them for that day in that land, it still is for us. Romans 15:4. Romans 15:4 says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scripture, might have hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10:11, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So these things, although much cannot be applied directly, they've been given for our learning, to give us hope, and to give us appropriate warnings as well. These are principles that can be applied to our lives. You see, God is unchanging, and as we study Scripture, we learn how he thinks and what pleases him and what he desires. So although these principles were given to Israel at that time for their land, we can see in these instructions the Lord's heart and the way he thinks about things. And he's unchanging. He's completely consistent. Okay, so with that in mind, let's take a look at the text. Chapter 12 and verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. So Moses stood before the people, gave them standards, gave them laws, gave them a system of justice for the land that they were about to receive from the Lord. God was giving them a land of their own. They had been a nation of slaves. They had been in bondage. They had been in captivity. When Abraham lived in the land, it wasn't his. He was in a tent. He was just camping. So this is new. God was giving them a piece of real estate. And giving them the land, he certainly had the authority to establish the standards for living in it. He gave it to them. He had the right to give them the standards for living in it. They were to take these things very seriously, not casually. These are not divine suggestions for Israel. And you'll see they weren't very easy to observe. These are some very difficult things in the chapters before us. And of course, God's ways are not the easy way. The cross wasn't easy. He said, verse 2, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. So they were headed into an idolatrous land, full of worship places dedicated to false, demonically inspired, humanly invented gods, small g. It was just going to be all around them. The land was riddled with places associated with phony, supposed deities. The Canaanites, very religious people, but they were worshiping gods that men invented, not the true and living God. So Moses told the people, for the Lord, go in there and get rid of all of it. Don't repurpose it. Don't find ways to worship the Lord with it. Destroy it. Just wipe it clean. Now, we're living in an age today where being tolerant is considered a great virtue. More and more, opinions of even evangelical Christians, if you look at the studies, are saying that they think there are many ways to get to heaven and that we even worship the same God. And it's simply not true. It's not true. Today, now, we're not called to go out and destroy all the places in our country where there are false gods. You might feel like it. You might feel like it, but we're not called to do that in this age. It's not ours to do. But we must reject false worship. And we must clearly teach the next generation that all religions are not equal and that some are not genuine and should not be honored. We shouldn't be afraid of saying, that's phony, that's fake, that's wrong, that's demonic. Don't be afraid of just saying it straight up, that the Mormons are a cult, the Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult, that Islam is a demonically inspired false religion. We don't worship the same God. So Israel was to purge from the land all false worship and radically. And we know when Jesus returns, he's going to do the same thing. All false religion is going to be purged. Moses continued, verse 5, but you, in contrast, you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses and of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. So it would be the Lord's prerogative to choose a place. He says, I'm going to choose a place, a single place for people to come and worship. Certainly God's right to decide how he wants to be worshiped. I can't decide the right way to worship God. God has revealed to me the right way to worship him. So he told Israel through Moses that he would choose one place where he would put his name, and he would dwell there in a special way. Now, although he's omnipresent, God's everywhere, you can't get away from him, he chose to manifest his presence in one particular place in a special way for the sake of his people. And he chose to put his name there. That is, he chose to reveal his character there. His name represents who he is. So he chose to reveal himself there, to put his name there in a special way. He chose a place for himself for the people to come. Now, historically, we know the first major place where he chose for the tabernacle to be set up was Shiloh. And it was there for almost 400 years. And it's a wonderful place to visit in Israel because it's undisturbed by tourism for the most part. You go in and you see it almost like it was in the days of Samuel. One hill surrounded by larger hills. You can just picture yourself being there to worship the Lord in the midst of the land. And the amazing thing is you look down at the ground and there are millions of pieces of pottery all over the ground. And the reason it's there is because the Lord told his people some of the offerings they were to boil or cook and eat before the Lord in the presence of the Lord. And if they did it in an earthen vessel, those earthen vessels were to be smashed and never used again. And so to this day, you can see all this pottery on the hills, every hill that faces where the tabernacle would be. Shiloh. Later on, David received from the Lord that that place should be in Jerusalem. And of course, that's where Solomon would later build the temple. One place in the land at one time appointed by God where they were to go and approach the Lord. And that's where they were to take all their prescribed sacrifices, and worship involves sacrifice. Whenever you approach the Lord, it was based on the merits of a slain substitute. It was the way it was designed. The worshiper would bring a designated sacrifice. The sacrifice would be inspected, not the worshiper. You would be standing there with your lamb, with your goat, your ox, and the priest would look at the sacrifice and make sure that it met the requirements. He wouldn't look at you and made sure you met the requirements. He'd look at your sacrifice and make sure your sacrifice met the requirements. And then the animal would be killed, its blood would be drained, depending on what kind of sacrifice it was. If it was a burnt offering, the whole thing would be burned on the altar. A peace offering, sin offering, different portions were put on the altar. And then the worshiper would be accepted based on the merits of the sacrifice, the slain substitute. And all of that communicated this message continually that sin requires death. There's always death there involved in their worship. Sin requires death. To approach God, sin must be settled. So death must occur, and God would accept a substitute for the worshiper. And that was the system he designed from the days of Moses, continually, year after year, day after day, this system. Sin must be settled, death must happen, and he would accept a substitute over and over again, really putting it in the DNA of the nation, that this is the way you approach God, preparing them to receive Jesus, who fulfilled the picture. So the whole thing, the one way in the land, was to point to the fact that there is one way, that there is one Savior. To have one place pointed to John 14:6, when Jesus came and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. As Peter said in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So having one place pointed to the truth that there is one way to approach God. He defines the way, and that way is through Jesus. You can't come any other way. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. If there was any other way to be approved of the Lord, then what Jesus did on the cross was unnecessary. You just think about that. The price he had to pay, the agony he had to endure, the suffering that he had to go through, the wrath that came upon him for our sins. If there was any other way for us to be right with God, then what he did was unnecessary. The fact is, that was the only way, the only way. So here, the Lord sets it up way before the cross. There was to be one way in the land. God chose one way for his people to come to him, to approach him, to give to him, to fellowship with him, to rejoice together in the blessings they had received at one place. Verse 8, he continues, "You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you." Now, although they had been given instruction regarding tabernacle worship as they traveled through the wilderness, here we see they had become undisciplined, unruly, unstructured. They were all of them doing what was right in their own eyes, which leads down a dangerous and destructive path. In fact, there is no rest, even as Moses said, "You have not come to the rest the Lord is giving you." There is no rest when you're doing what is right in your own eyes. If you're always doing what is right in your own eyes, you'll always be changing, moving, and unsettled, and you'll end up very deceived. If you're just always, if you're the boss, if you're the standard, if you're the one that determines what's right and what's wrong, and you are the standard, then it's always shifting. Always changing. You're always unsure. You're always unsettled. Later, Judges 17:6, Judges 21:25, the word tells us that Israel did not heed this warning. Judges 17:6 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And if you remember when we went through Judges, it was a mess. There was infighting, there was a lack of peace, there was great turmoil, there was great immorality. It was a mess. Proverbs 14:12 warns us. Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Look, the fact is when you're doing what is right in your own eyes, it means that you're on the throne. If you're constantly doing what you want to do, or what you've been convinced to do, or what makes sense to you to do, that means that you're the Lord of your own life. And that also then would mean practically you're not submitted to the Lord Jesus. When you come to Jesus as Lord, you're saying, "I'm not the authority anymore, but you are. I have an objective standard, not a subjective standard. It's no longer what I want to do. It's what do you want me to do, Lord?" And if you're hearing God's word and then doing what you want, you're building on, as Jesus said, a sandy foundation, and you're headed to a disaster. Now, Jeremiah said to his generation that was a mess as well, Jeremiah 6:16, he said, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it, then you will find rest for your souls." See, rest comes when you submit your life to Jesus, when you walk in his way. That's where you find rest and peace and joy, trusting in him. See, if you've come to a settled view in your heart, in your mind, that Jesus' way is the best way, and you're trusting him, then you'll find rest. Israel wasn't resting. They were all doing what was right for them. You can probably easily imagine it living in this age. People saying, "Well, that's good for you, but it's not good for me. And you have your truth, and I have my truth." And that's the way it was then. There's truly nothing new under the sun. So Moses said to them, "Look, things have to change now." Verse 10, he said, "But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your land, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and your female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Notice, it almost seems like I'm reading the same thing again. Because here he's repeating almost immediately the same things he said in verses 5 and 7. And whenever there's a repetition, it's because we need to hear it again. When God says things again, it's because his people needed to hear it again. And the Lord was giving them the land. He's saying, I'm giving you the land, I'm giving you rest, I'm giving you safety. And he was setting the terms of how they could approach him. And it was to be a place of rejoicing. It wasn't to be a sad thing or a bummer, oh, I gotta come to one place. No, that place was always supposed to be just filled with joy, with a celebration as they were coming to worship the Lord together, which it should be. When we come together, this should be a place of joy. Because no matter what we're going through, we know we're loved with an everlasting love, that he valued us on the cross of Calvary, that he's given us promises that are yes and amen, that we can be confident in. As a Christian, you always have reason to rejoice, even through the darkest times. So when we come together, there should be joy in our midst. We should be rejoicing. Verse 13 goes on to say, he said, take heed to yourselves that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. The burnt offering, he mentions specifically, the burnt offering was an offering of consecration, where the whole animal was burned on the altar. You would be saying by offering that, Lord, I want to live entirely for you. As this animal is completely devoured by the flames, Lord, I want to live fully committed to you. All of me, Lord, take me, consume my life. That's what you would be saying. You'd be accepted based on the merits of the sacrifice, but you would be saying, I want to live full on for you. So it would be empty and hypocritical to offer such an offering where you wanted to. So that was the one he was specifically saying, but it relates to all the offerings. They should come back to that one place. But he's saying, look, if you take and you offer a burnt offering, but you offer it where you want to, then it's empty. Because you're saying, Lord, I want to live all for you where I want to live for you. How I want to live for you. And that doesn't work. That's not full surrender. Full commitment on my terms is not a full commitment. It has to be on his terms. Now, here's a change for them. Look at verse 15. Here's a change for them. He said in verse 15, however, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and deer alike. Now, when they were in the wilderness, according to Leviticus 17, every ox, every lamb, every goat, that was to be killed had to be brought to the tabernacle, to the door of the tabernacle, and there offered. And a portion of it would be burned unto the Lord, and a portion of it would be eaten. Every single animal that was killed had to be brought to the tabernacle, and then they would eat it in the presence of the Lord so that they could see the tabernacle as they were all camping around the tabernacle. But coming into the land, they'd be spread out. And so the Lord said to him, well, you can eat meat now within your gates. You can eat meat. You don't have to go all the way to the tabernacle. You can eat it in your own town. But there was a principle from Leviticus 17 where the command was to only eat it, bringing it to the tabernacle. There was a principle that endured. Look at verse 16. Moses said, only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. So whenever they killed an animal, they were to drain the blood completely. You may want to note Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement or payment for your souls. So any time that they were to kill an animal to eat meat, its blood was to be drained out. And the blood, the life, Scripture says, is in the blood, and that life was to be surrendered symbolically as a payment for sin. And we're going to talk more about that in just a few verses. We'll come back to it because he comes back to it. But he says, now you can eat meat at home. Verse 17, he says, you may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil of the firstborn of your herd or your flock, of any of your offerings which you vow, of your free will offerings, or of the heave offering of your hand. You must eat them before the Lord your God in the place in which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter, your male and female servant, or your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. So here he's telling them, look, it's not up to you to do what you want with your tithes. He's saying, okay, you can eat your meat at home now, but your tithes and your firstborn, which are required to be offered, and all of your offerings, you have to bring to this one place that God designates. Anything they wanted to give to God, they had to take to that place that the Lord designated. They could not ever give the impression that there was another way to get to God. It all had to come back. And that was all by God's design. You see, part of them giving, part of them tithing, part of them sacrificing was surrendering control. They were to give as an expression of their thankfulness by faith, trusting, to declare their priority, and it was saying, I'm giving this to you, Lord, no strings attached. And God had a plan to use their gifts to support the Levites who were supposed to be serving him by serving his people. And you can look at the history of Israel when the people didn't give, the Levites had to go work in the fields instead of serving the Lord by serving the people. You can see that in Nehemiah 13:10. The book of Nehemiah, all the Levites were out working in the field, and he discovered the reason why is because the people weren't giving and they had to go out. So these warnings, these instructions, these principles, we can see how they were violated later on in history. Now look at verse 20. When the Lord your God enlarges your border as he promised you, and you say, let me eat meat, because you long to eat meat. You may eat as much meat as your heart desires. Amen?
Amen.
All right, we're right there. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock, which the Lord is giving you, just as I have commanded you, and you may eat meat within your gates as much as your heart desires. Just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood. For the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Now again, the blood was to be poured out. The blood was to be not eaten. And as you know, blood is essential for life. It carries the nutrients, it delivers the oxygen to your cells, it takes away carbon dioxide, it takes the waste away, it combats infection, it carries hydration. Without your blood, you're dead. Take the blood out, you're not alive. So bloodshed is taking life. Now, all that to say, it's interesting how this ties in with John 6, which we're about to come to on Sunday mornings. Knowing the law, knowing that Jesus was speaking to people who knew the law, that blood should be poured out and never eaten, consider what they thought when they heard Jesus say in John 6:54 to 57, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Now, that tremendously upset the Jewish people. But here's what the Lord was communicating. The blood of the animals had to be poured out, symbolizing there has to be a payment for sin. Life must be given up to cover our sin debt. But animal blood could never pay for human sin. It is the blood of Jesus that paid for our sin. The blood of animals all pointed to what Jesus would do. Jesus was speaking symbolically and pointing to himself as the fulfillment of the picture. Eternal life comes through Jesus' death on the cross. Eternal life is the possession of those who draw their life from Jesus' sacrificial death. We're not literally eating him, but we're drawing our life, we're deriving our life from his death. So all the way through the Old Testament, whenever they had meat for a meal, they were reminded something had to die for me to live. Blood had to be poured out for me to live. Again, a lesson over and over again. Blood had to be shed for me to live. Because Jesus would come and he would say, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh. You see, he was pointing to himself. He is the one that died so that we could live. He is the one. Now, verse 26 again affirms this truth, that everything to do with worship had to come to this one place that the Lord would choose. In verse 26, Moses continued, only the holy things which you have and your valor offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses, and you shall offer your burnt offerings, the meat and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Note, God was speaking for their good. He's telling them, I'm saying this for your good and for the good of your children. And every time the Lord speaks to us, it's always for our good. It's for our good. There might be temporary pleasure from ignoring God's word, but in the long run, God's ways are always the best. So here in the context, the instruction was to go to one place, this place he appointed, to worship, to give, to focus on that one place that he designated and how that was for their good and the good of their children. And you can study that when they ignored this, when they started to make high places, then things went bad. As long as they went to the one place to worship, the Lord kept them centered where they should be. But when they began to go and make high places, convenient places to worship, then their hearts began to turn away and everything went south. Now, let me make application today. As you know, we don't have a geographic place. We don't have a physical building designated by the Lord. We don't have a temple. We don't have a tabernacle. All that was a picture. It pointed to something greater. But he has made a designation. He has designated, Jesus said, I am building my church. Matthew 16, 18. And the church is made up of believers who are called out of the world, called together in local communities under some organized structure. We are together, Ephesians 2, 22, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's Ephesians 2, 22. So we together are the temple of God. That each of us are a living stone and the part of this building that the Lord is assembling called the church. And it's the Lord's plan to express himself through us to the world, to make his name known through us. As he made his name known through that one place in the Old Testament, he's making his name known, his character, who he is, to the world around us through us, through who we are together, through the gifts that we have corporately, the experiences we have together, the testimonies we have together. He brings us together and we represent him to the world. And as we come together, we commit to Jesus and to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're his family, we're his body, and we're what he's doing. It's his plan. I will build my church, he said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's what he's doing. It's his plan. Now, there's this modern thing going on where people diss the church, where they speak negatively of the church. Or you'll hear some people say, well, when two or three of us get together, we're the church. So we're going to hang out at breakfast, at lunch. We're going to get some friends together. And because we're believers, you know, we're the church. Two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be with them in their midst. That's what Jesus said. Have you heard people say that? Well, I have to tell you, just honestly, frankly, that idea is totally foreign to the New Testament. That's not the church. When Paul traveled with other believers, you see how many people Paul would travel with? Sometimes it was just him and Barnabas, but sometimes it was him and a whole crowd. Read through the book of Acts. They're traveling, and they come to the church. When they were traveling as a group, they weren't saying, we're the church, because we're together, but they would come to a town, and they would come to a church. They came to the church in Antioch. They came to the church in Jerusalem. The Bible speaks of churches being established and elders being appointed. Check it out. Don't let modern pop theology affect your thinking, but read the book of Acts and see what the church looked like. There's this thing called the local church. And they were in towns, they were in cities. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, Jesus addressed seven local churches. So the church is the place where the Holy Spirit is working in and through in a unique way, and that's by the Lord's design. When two or three are gathered in his name, yes, he's there in our midst, but that's not the church. And with that in mind, it is good for you to recognize that. It is good for you to not forsake the assembly of ourselves together. Hebrews chapter 10, 24 to 25. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see, gathering together as the church is good for us. Working through conflicts. Because that's true. When we get together, we're all different. We all have different sin issues. We all have different flesh issues. When you put a bunch of people together, you stick them in the church, you have conflict. And that's good. You know why? Because it helps us learn how to forgive. It helps us learn how to say, I'm sorry. It helps us to be sanctified, to become more like Christ. When you run from conflict, you stay the same. If you don't get what you want, you leave, you stay the same. But being together with people that are a bit different helps us learn. It helps us learn how to die to ourselves. It helps us learn how to serve other people and not put ourselves first. Self-centered life is a plague in our culture. And being in the church helps you see that it's not all about you. And certainly we come to worship, to pray, to learn, to remind one another while we're here. It's so encouraging to come together with other people that think the same way. And coming together, we're accountable. Because as I have a commitment to come, I stand before you, I look in your face, and I'm accountable to you. And you're accountable to one another. And we need that. You see, it's for our good. His command, don't forsake the assembly, is for our good. His command for Israel was, you guys come together at this one place that I'm designating because it's for your good. And often when people diss on the church, it's because they're rebellious and unsubmissive, and they have a sin issue that they're running from. Or they want to be in charge. I'm just being frank. In Israel, or they've been deceived. Or they've been deceived. So it's for our good to be together in a church. In Israel, they were supposed to go to the temple. Verse 29 tells us, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Remember when Israel was coming into the land, they were acting as agents of judgment upon the wicked nations that were there before them. And he didn't want his people to go down the same path. This path of false worship that leads to child sacrifice. But sadly, they did. In the north, the northern kingdom of Israel, 2 Kings 17:17 tells us they did the same thing. They put their children in the fire. In the south, in Judah, King Ahaz, 2 Kings 16:3 brought that in. And then later under King Manasseh, 2 Kings 21:6. Listen, whenever you worship false gods, gods invented by men, it will always lead to a diminished value of life. It will always. Conversely, if you're worshiping the living God who gives life, who created life, who designed life, who sustains life, it will always lead to an increased esteem or value of life. You see, God values people. Psalm 8. I love Psalm 8, David, reflecting on the majesty of the Lord. Psalm 8, verses 3 to 6, he said this, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. David said, God, you created all this and then you gave it to man? He's amazed by that. Amazed by it. Because God created everything we see and he gave it to man originally. Man was to have dominion over it. He values people. To look up and say, God, you did all this for me? And then since the fall, an even greater declaration of the value that God places on life. God's love for man, God's value that he places, even more clearly declared than ever before. Acts 20, 28. When Paul was speaking to the leaders of the church at Ephesus, Acts 20, 28, he said, you have been purchased with God's own blood. Peter, 1 Peter 1, 18 to 19, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, God values you. He values people. That's what a declaration of value. And when you truly worship the Lord, when his spirit is living in you, you will value people. If you have God's values, then you'll value life and you'll value each individual. Now, the devil hates people because he hates God. He wants to kill and destroy and rob people of life. So here's how he works. He encourages people to prioritize other things, to satisfy your own desires, your lusts, your ambitions, to put yourself first. And he inspires false ideas and human-centered ideas to offer people alternatives to worshiping God. He gives you options. You don't have to prioritize God. You can do this instead. It starts as little compromises, but essentially what he does is he allows us to build these idols. You see, idolatry and false worship appeal to selfish desires. And it doesn't satisfy, it just whets the appetite for more. And it leads people down an increasingly selfish pursuit until they get to a point where they don't care about anyone except themselves. And that's how false religions always ended up in child sacrifice. Because it was all about, you study some of these wicked ancient religions, and it ended up in extreme perversity because it was all about seeking pleasure, all about selfish gratification, and therefore no value on anyone except themselves. And that's why there are so many abortions in our country today. Same thing. Just a pervasive selfishness that's encouraged by all the idols that the world offers so that people are just thinking about themselves. And I have to say, if you're here today and you had an abortion, you can be forgiven. You can be cleansed. You can get a new start. God forgives sin. So I'm not condemning this evening. I'm just trying to help you explain how we degenerate to this point where life isn't valued. It's demonic. It appeals to the flesh. It's false worship. It leads to undervaluing people. And it's not just manifest that way either. I was thinking about 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 3 says, "But know this, in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves." There it is, lovers of themselves, lovers of money. There's an idol, boasters. There's a self-idol, proud. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And Paul said, and from such people turn away. Interesting. It's all the fruit of self-love and idolatry. In fact, when it says they'll be unloving, the word is without natural affection, aistorgos. And we see it in divorce, we see it in abuse, we see it in neglecting children, and it's all a result of false worship. It's a result of rebellion against the Lord and his ways. If we're worshiping the Lord, and we're focused on the Lord, and we're loving the Lord, then these things aren't going to manifest in our lives. See, all our horizontal relationships are affected by our vertical relationship. And if we're loving God with everything we have, then his heart, his character, his life will flow through us. But if we're loving ourselves, it's nasty. It's bad. So here's a warning that was sadly ignored. Look at verse 32. He said, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." Now, Jesus warned his disciples. He said, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Matthew 16, 6. And if you study it out, the Pharisees added to the word. They had a whole bunch of rules and traditions that they added on top of the word. The Sadducees took away from the word. They only believed the first five books of Moses. And they also didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. So you had the liberal theologians that took away from the word. You had these orthodox guys that added a bunch to the word, the legalist. And Jesus said, watch out for both of them. Eve added to the word. Remember, she added, Jesus said, or the Lord said to her, don't eat from it. She said, don't eat from it, nor shall we touch it, lest we die. She added to it. Satan took away from it. Satan said, you will not surely die. So we need to be careful that we don't add, we don't take away. We stick to what God's word says. If we add, we give the enemy ground to work, to deceive, to condemn, to mislead. And speaking of misleading, we're going to look at chapter 13. It doesn't take long to go through chapter 13. I could summarize it in 30 seconds, but we have more time than that, so we'll go through it. If a false prophet comes, kill him. If he's your brother, kill him. If a town is false, kill them. There's chapter 13. Seriously, look at chapter 13, verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. So here Moses is acknowledging the Lord saying that, look, a man could come and do a sign, could do a wonder, could give a real prophecy that comes to pass. And that doesn't automatically mean that they're speaking the truth. It doesn't automatically mean that they have authority to speak. They can do all those things and at the same time be false. Do you remember the Egyptian magicians who, when Moses threw his staff down and it became a serpent, then they did the same thing. They were able to turn water to blood. They were able to bring frogs up from the Nile. They were able to, in some measure, to duplicate what Moses was doing. And we know in reading scripture that the Antichrist is coming. He's going to do miraculous things. He's going to do lying signs and wonders. Jesus warned about it, Matthew 24:24, for false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. There is a great deception coming, and many have been deceived historically. And here the Lord warned his people about it. He let them know it was coming. He told them how to handle it. He told them what the purpose would be. And notice, he said the purpose is that the Lord's testing you. And it's not that the Lord could discover it. And so that they could see it, so that the people in their community could see who was really loving the Lord with everything they had. Because if you don't love God supremely, when someone tells you something you want to hear, you're likely to believe it. Whether it's true or not. You can say, I love God, but your response to false prophets will reveal if you truly do or not. That's the idea. Always remember, miracles alone do not confirm the message or affirm authority. The standard of truth is God's word, and that doesn't change. Everything has to come back to the word to keep from being deceived. Here he tells them, look, walk after him, do what he says, get to his word, cling to him. That's what verse 4 is communicating in the context, that you need to walk after him, keep his commandments, and obey his voice. That's the way you keep from being deceived. And then in verse 5, but that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil from your midst. And again, this is not for now. This is in the promised land to the Jews under theocracy. Okay, so this isn't for us to do. You're a false prophet, bang. No, we're not to do that. They weren't to argue with false prophets in Israel. They were to put them to death. In Israel, kidnapping was a capital offense. And false teaching was the same because you were taking God's children away from him. And it was actually more serious because it had eternal consequences. They weren't to tolerate it at all. Now, even though that we're in no way to put false teachers to death, we should guard against false teaching. The New Testament is replete with warnings against false teachings, false prophets, and we should put them out of the church. We shouldn't tolerate them. Moses continued in verse 6. He said, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son, your daughter, the wife of your bosom, your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go after and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. So their loyalty to the Lord was to be supreme, even over the closest family relationships they had. They were to deal with those that were seeking to entice them away decisively. They were not to tolerate it at all. They weren't to allow it to continue. And then verse 12 says, if you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of the city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword, and you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers, because you listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. Seems a bit severe, doesn't it? But think about what would have to happen for an entire city to not only be given to idolatry, but to have people from that city coming out seeking to corrupt others. This is a city that's not only given to idolatry, but is becoming a missionary city for false worship. And they were to deal with it. They were to destroy it. And everything in the city was to be burned so that no one could come and say, oh, you accused us of apostasy because you wanted our wealth. There would be no mixed motives. You'd burn down the city, destroy everything, and you'd leave a pile, a heap of rubble afterwards. So what can we learn from that? Listen, the principle is this: loyalty to the Lord is more important than peace and unity. Loyalty to the Lord is more important than peace and unity. People will often encourage the idea of laying aside all of our differences and coming together. But listen to Jesus' words when he prayed for unity in John 17. John 17, 20 to 21, he said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So we should have unity, but it's with those who believe in the word, who are trusting in Christ, who are trusting in Jesus. We should have unity in truth, but never compromise to have unity. Don't be unfaithful to the Lord to have friends. You see, eternal souls are at stake. It's eternal souls are at stake. There's one way, and we should never do anything to indicate that we're okay with others worshiping their own way and going to hell. You see, if we say, we're going to get together and all be unified. And they don't believe in Christ and Him alone and His sufficiency alone. And we're afraid to offend them and tell them the truth. Then we're actually saying to them that I don't mind if you go to hell. I'm not okay with Catholics trusting Mary or the Pope or going to confession or going to communion service that they're going to get to heaven. I'm not okay with that. I don't want people to be misled and deceived to think because they do a religious ritual they're okay with God. I'm not okay with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Muslims worshiping their way and being deceived and going to hell. See, out of love for people, I need to tell them the truth, even if they don't like me. Because it doesn't matter if they like me. It matters if they're right with God. And so here you can see God's passion for the truth to maintain orthodoxy among His people, to not corrupt the message, to not create confusion, but to make His people a very clear testimony that there's one way. And you got to come with a sacrifice, and sin has to be paid for, and I'll accept the worshiper based on the merits of the sacrifice. That was the message. And we too need to guard that message. There's one way. His name is Jesus. And we're all sinners, all of us. But God will accept a sinner based on the merits of what Jesus did on the cross if they come by Him. And so, Deuteronomy chapter 12 and 13. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Lord, that we can know your heart because you gave us your word. We thank you for the warnings. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would worship you and honor you and put you first. Lord, please forgive us for our selfishness, for allowing other things to become priorities. Help us, Lord, to not be deceived or distracted, to be people that love you with everything we have. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.